All right, we want to this morning invite your attention to the book of James, James chapter 1, and our message this morning is going to be about the subject of handling trials. You know, trials are things, are challenges that face us all the days of our lives. When we're young and don't have much responsibility, those trials take a form that can pretty quickly be shuffled off somewhere else because we get involved with other things. But as we become older and more mature, we find that challenges in the way of trials get to be problems in our heart and in our life if we let them become that. And they can literally impact how we as God's people respond to one another and respond to the world and respond to the Lord Himself. And so we want to look at the subject of handling trials this morning from the book of James chapter 1. We begin in verse 1, but we are actually going to take up our subject matter in verse 2. But verse 1 as a beginning point, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Do you notice in this first one that Brother James is a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ among all the Jews? Not just saved Jews, but all the Jews. If you look carefully and analyze that verse, that statement by Brother James in that first writing carefully, you have to recognize that he addressed this to all the Jews. And the reason I believe that the Lord made it to be this way in Holy Writ is because the Lord still owns the nation of Israel as His people. Amen. And the Lord still had a message for the Jews after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His ascension back into heaven. And I believe that James reveals to us perhaps evidence of the first group of missionaries to the Jewish nation. Because you have to remember that any of these Jews that did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ were just as lost as the most lost Gentile who didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so James, when he writes of the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So he has something in this writing, in this letter, the book of James. He has something for all kinds of people. And by the very gist of what is in this book that is written, this letter that James wrote, you can see that there are messages for people who are thinking about God but aren't necessarily bought by the blood of the Lamb. And then you find messages that are for those who had a relationship with what they thought was the right kind of relationship with God, like you mentioned this morning about Brother Paul, Brother James, but had a wrong relationship, but still were thinking about Jehovah God, and had come to see the gospel message, to receive, to have been given salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has something to say to them likewise. And those messages are kind of interwoven in the book of James, so that in every part of this book, we can take a message as being to saved people or being to people who are thinking about Jehovah God but aren't necessarily bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least are not necessarily called out of darkness into His marvelous light. So as we read these, think about that, keep that in mind. But in verse 2, my brethren, he says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now the first challenge that James presents to us who are Bible students and who are trying to be faithful to the Word of God, the first challenge that he presents to us here in this letter is perhaps one of the hardest things that we as God's people have to obey or to follow. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. And you'll notice there that Brother James does not say, count it all joy if you fall into divers temptations, but when?
Amen.
Brothers and sisters, it doesn't take long for a child of God to learn that it's not a matter of if, but a matter of when with temptations or trials. And I'll get to a clarification of the temptations that we're talking about here in a minute, because I want to spend some time with that. I think it's important for God's people today to understand about temptations, because we have a whole lot of different opinions among Bible scholars about how we're supposed to understand the word temptation or tempt or tempting. And I want to clarify that this morning so that we go away from here understanding some things about temptation that may help us better handle temptations when they come. But for now, keep in mind that I'm referring to the word temptation as trials of your faith. Trials to test what you really do or do not believe, and whether you really do or do not believe it. Well, we'll get to more of that in a minute. So, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now, let me also clarify that in this verse, the words fall into do not mean when you succumb to, when you yield to, when you get overcome by.
Amen.
Does not mean that. It means when all of a sudden, boom, you're right in the middle of a group of challenges, a group of trials. When all of a sudden, right in the middle, you're surrounded by some kind of trial or group of trials. That's what that means. You're suddenly set down by circumstances of your life in the middle of a situation where you've got some real challenges about what you believe, how you're going to act regarding these sudden difficulties or whatever it is that comes up before you. So keep that in mind. Now back to the temptations thing. There are two different aspects of the word in the Bible that is the Greek word that is translated as temptation. And as I said, some students and scholars try to make these two different aspects to be two different words for temptation or tempt or tempted or tempting. But we find as we look at the Greek that one word is all there is. It has one, there is a word that comes from a common root and is used to convey every instance of tempted, temptation, tempting in the New Testament. Now, one word, according to some students and scholars, is supposed to be what we would read this verse to be talking about, testing in order to prove your faith. The other word is supposed to be to mean to try to seduce you to commit sin. And that's usually the way we take the word tempted, temptation. We usually take it to mean that latter one. But let's be careful about that. But I do readily admit that this word has two aspects to it. And that's the part I want to examine. Because folks, understanding the two aspects of temptation will help us to go a long way along the road of understanding correctly our own behavior and how we ought to behave, and why temptations have the impact that they do upon us. So, let me say again, this word in the Greek for tempt or tempted or temptation has one root, and from which all of these forms of tempt are derived in the New Testament. Now, in order to understand this one root thing, let's think in terms of a carrot, okay? You got a carrot, and you like to pull them up out there in the garden, and there's a nice big orange root. That's a root, isn't it? That big old thing that you eat is a root. And on that root, you'll always find down at the bottom a bunch of little rootlets. Us biologists call them rootlets because that's what they are. And so, one root, maybe some rootlets. All right? Think of temptation that way. That it is, that the word temptation in the Bible has one root. And when you think of it that way, you'll realize that, oh, if it has only one root, one basic starting point word, then it must be referring to the same thing anywhere it's used in the New Testament. And that's true. A good example of this root thing is our word build. You all know what build means, to build a house. But from build, we have words like builder, building, built, builds. All of those are some form, noun or verb or something of the root word build. And so that's the way I want you to think about temptation in New Testament Scripture. Now, if we have our little semantics lesson all in hand, let's go back to my point. Wherever that temptation comes from, I dare to say that regardless of what we may view it as, it is an attempt or a trial for our stand, for our convictions, for what our faith really is, if it is there. It is a trial about your taking a stand, about your belief. And in this trying, there is, as part of the experience you go through in your trial of faith, there is a place where choice of what we will do comes into play. Let me say that again. When a trial of your faith comes up, there is a place in that trial where you come to a crossroads where choices lie in two or more directions. You will be compelled to make a choice about what you're going to do. And I've preached a bunch of times on the fact that in regard to choices, children of God are the only ones that are fitted for making choices independent of some outside force that is negative. You can make choices for God, or you can leave it alone and transgress against God, but all of that option is given to you because the Holy Spirit abides with you and gives you the understanding that, hey, here's the right path, and I'm telling you, you should take it. And so, sometime in your trials of your faith, you come to a crossroads where a choice has to be made. Now, there is a stand or a place, therefore, in your temptations where you will either stand on what you claim to believe, or you will give in to the alternatives that may be laid out before you. Now follow me on this, folks. I'm not trying to be all sophisticated or complicated on this. I want to get us to a place to understand our own personal temptations and understand what it is to go along the road in a trial and what we can do with a trial in overcoming making the wrong choices that are going to be there. And so, there's some place in our temptations where we'll either stand on what we claim to believe in, or we'll give in to an alternative that may be presented to us. Now, let me illustrate that by kind of a parable, if you will. Let's envision a scene in which there's a big pond that's frozen over from the cold of winter. Nice, hard-looking surface crust of ice on it. Very thick, we at least believe. And out in the middle of that pond, there's a little chest. And in that chest, there's a very, very valuable gift inside. And men are in a contest to go out on the ice and get the gift out of the box. And when they do that, it's theirs. And so the first man looks at the ice, knows a little bit about ice, and he steps out on the ice, starts walking toward the gift, and gets several steps out, and all of a sudden he hears this crack. Most of you know how ice sounds, especially when you walk out on a real cold morning and there was a puddle there, and you step on that ice sheet over the top of it. You know the crack it sounds. So he hears this crack. And as he hears this crack, when he hears this crack, he has just entered into a temptation. Because he has to stand there a moment and decide, do I trust this ice? Or is that crack of that ice an indicator to me that that ice is going to crack through and I'm going to fall in the ice cold water and lose the whole thing? And so at that point, he has a temptation before him. I'm going to call it a temptation. So what will he do? He has choices to make. Does he have enough confidence that the ice is going to hold and go on out there and get his gift, or is he going to turn around and come back? Let's just say he comes to this conclusion. I believe that ice is going to crack through because I don't really have any confidence in that ice after it's cracked like that. After there's a sound that's changed my opinion about it. And so he turns around and goes back to the bank. The second man gets in line, goes out on the ice, he begins to walk across the ice. After several steps out, he hears a crack. But the second man that's going out there knows about ice. And he knows about this pond. And he knows about the temperature of winter. He's knowledgeable about what has produced that ice. And he believes deep in his soul that that ice is quite thick enough to support him and maybe several more out on there to get that gift. So he walks on out. In all confidence, he continues his walk. He does not give credibility to the crack. And he walked out there and gets his gift. What's the difference between the two people? Now I'm talking about temptation. Because right there at that point when the ice cracked, both of them entered into temptation. But one of them interpreted the crack as something to give credibility to, while the other did not. Picture that as two men. One man having confidence in his Lord, and the other having something, it might have been a measure of faith, but not enough confidence to discount the cracking of the ice, so to speak, when the time came. That's what we see in temptation. Now, why am I spending all this time with this illustration? Because, brothers and sisters, I want you to be aware of something about temptation that can well be illustrated by this ice incident. Both men stepped out on the ice. Both men heard a crack that sounded like the ice cracking. Both men experienced the same situation. On the one hand, though, the one man said, I'm not going to risk it. And he turns and goes back. But on the other hand, the other man says, I'm confident in this ice. And goes forward. It was the exact same incident that presented the temptation to each man, yet one considered it in this way and went back. The other considered it in this way and went forward. There is the distinctive difference between one temptation and another. It is not, brothers and sisters, that, hey, when a temptation comes, if it's the kind that's trying your faith, it won't present an ugly head of temptation to sin in it. That's not true. Let me just illustrate what I'm talking about. You're asked to do something for the Lord. He may ask you by way of lighting up some piece of Scripture to you. And you think about that and you think, I should do that. But then little doubts begin gnawing at the corner of your mind. And the next thing you know, you're thinking, well, I could get in trouble out of this. I could lose this, or I could lose that, or I could end up here with this problem or there with that problem. That is the voice of the part of temptation that is saying, give it up. Walk away. The same temptation, thought of in a different way, even though the elements that suggest you should give it up are there, the other part of the thought can say, just trust in the Lord and go forward. Don't listen to that noise about, oh, you're going to lose this, you're going to break that, or you're going to do this or do that, you're going to fall into this or fall in. If it's right, go forward and just trust in the Lord. The same temptation with the same background noise, but when it produces a result that causes you and me to go forward, it is a temptation that proves your faith. If you yield to those little noises in the background, to those little subtle hints and suggestions, and turn around backwards and give it up, then the temptation became a seduction to commit transgression. And brothers and sisters, that's the extent of the difference right there. Let's learn that, and let's remember that as we study the Bible and we run up against the word temptation. Now, it's all about what kind of circumstance results, what kind of outcome there is, the outcome that produces a show in our part as a show of faith is a trial of your faith. Might have been the same kind of temptation, but it's a trial of your faith that proved your faith was there. The same temptation coming to someone else, or even to you, might lead you or them off into transgression, and then it's a seduction to sin. Now, so this is a, if you will, a kind of word picture of two kinds of attitudes among people who claim to be believers. One looks like a person who has faith until the ice cracks, and the other looks like a person who has faith, and when the ice cracks, he has confidence in something outside of himself. The first man says, I'll save my hide by turning around going back. Let that represent a kind of yielding to transgression, yielding to disobedience, yielding to following the weaker, baser self. And the man who says, I have confidence this ice will hold me, and goes on, let that represent the person who says, I'm going to trust in the Lord. I know I'm on the right ground here. So what if the ice cracks? I'm on the right ground. I'll go forward trusting in Him to hold me up. Amen. Now, you might say that the temptation for the first man was one that seemed to be enticing to sin then, and to the second man it was leading to or caused him to go after a show of faith. And this is how we should look at this biblical word, I remind us again. Now, I do want to pause right here and say that a true believer can look like either one of these men or the other one at any given time in their lives. We can look like man one, or we can look like man two. And we ought to always remember that we're not infallible. Always remember that we are just as susceptible to yielding to temptation and moving toward the direction of transgression as anybody else is. Amen. Devil knows how to custom make temptations just to fit us. Do you know that? He knows how to work them on us too. And so we may be just as susceptible to falling into temptation, as we call it, to yielding to it. You have to remember, folks, that that's just the way human nature is. And even born-again believers are not exempt. Remember that at Jesus' trial, the Bible tells us that all of his apostles forsook him and fled. All of his apostles. Now, I know that John and Peter came back and hung out near the trial scene, but at the start, all of them forsook him and fled. What did they do? They turned around and went back on the ice, didn't they? And so we can do that. We need to remember that. Now, let's go on and look at why James would exhort Bible readers to have joy in times of temptation. I said I'll get to it, and let's get to it now. And that's in verse 3. He says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And then in verse 3, here's why: knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, I preached last week about patience and its blessing when it's connected with the comfort to be found in the Scriptures about everything, including patience. So I won't say too much here about the patience, but I will bring it in as I focus on the fact that knowing the trying of our faith works patience, and knowing that this is the reason he gives for us to have joy in those temptations. Brethren, have joy. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, this is the one big reason he gives for why we should have joy in our trials. And unless you understand how significant that is, you won't find a whole lot of comfort in saying, well, I'm sold. So I'm supposed to have joy when I fall into some kind of trial, because those trials, the tryings of our faith work patience. Well, we have a standing joke among Baptists a lot of times. Lord, don't give me any more patience. We say that as a joke, because what we're saying is, Lord, don't give me any more tribulation, any more trial. But James says, count it joy when you get there, because that trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, why have the joy in those temptations? Why does he tell us to do it? I want to show you, I'm going to use one portion of Scripture to show you why. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Because, you know, when you just look at bare patience, you say, well, I try to be patient, and I don't mind being patient, and the Lord blesses me to help me along on the road to patience. But what's to be gained by getting more patience, brothers and sisters? What's to be gained? When we know that, when we sense it, when we understand it from Scripture, it'll help us to grow in our appreciation of James's various statements here in our text. Look at Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. And not only so, he says, he was talking about some things of faith, not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. Why do you glory in tribulation, Brother Paul? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Now, James said essentially the same thing, didn't he? But notice how this divine connection is made between the tribulation, the patience, and a whole bunch of other stuff. And patience, allow me to say, works experience. You might say, what do you mean patience works experience? I mean it just like this, just like the Bible says it. When we as God's people wait on the Lord, I preached some of this last week, but I'm still going to preach across again. When we wait on the Lord, we learn some things we never learned before about what the Lord does, how He does it, and hey, what we do and how we do it. We learn that too. So patience works experience, and experience works hope. And let me remind you again that hope is steadfast confidence in the Lord doing everything He said He's going to do. And by the way, brothers and sisters, that includes Romans 8:28. Doesn't it? So, patience works experience. Experience works hope. Or in other words, the more experience we get about how God addresses things, deals with us, in us, through us, the more experience we get about that, the more confidence we have that God's doing everything just fine. What an enlightenment. What an epiphany we have when we are brought to realize that, hey, God's doing okay without me having to intervene and help Him. Huh? What a wonderful enlightenment we have when we do that. And that's what happens by way of the process of patience. Patience works experience. Experience works hope. And look at the last part of that in verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Pay attention to the first part of that sentence. And hope maketh not ashamed. Now folks, what he's done here, and it's kind of a subtle thing, but it's obvious if we think about the way God does things, is that the Lord in the Holy Scripture here has, in bringing this end product statement about hope out here, has contrasted what we're going to get into if we don't have confidence in the Lord versus what we're going to enjoy and be blessed with if we do have confidence in the Lord's promises. And how did it, Brother Myers, please tell me how you came up with that in that verse. Hope maketh not ashamed. Now let's just take just a minute. Let's go back to the men on the ice. I didn't tell you that there were a bunch of spectators watching these two men compete for the gift out in the chest in the middle of the pond. But there were. And more than just having spectators all around the pond, the men were spectators looking in on themselves, okay? So picture, if you can, for just a moment, how the man who turned around and went back felt when the other man walked right on out there and got the gift. I mean, he looked kind of silly in the eyes of the spectators, didn't he? But how did he look to himself? Don't you imagine that ashamed is a pretty good word to describe that kind of feeling he might have been having? He didn't have confidence that the ice would take care of things. I mean, and I'm letting the ice represent the power of God to hold a man up. And so he was ashamed. He did something that made himself ashamed of himself, and I'm perhaps the people, spectators around the pond, ashamed of him. But when the man who went out and got the gift had the confidence to trust the ice and go, he had no shame in the matter when it was all over. He came back with a big old expensive gift. And all he could have was a great happiness about what had transpired there. Hope maketh not ashamed. You'll never be shamed by the Lord for just being confident that what God says He'll do, He'll do. And how God says He'll do it, He'll do it. My wife and I sat in the study a lot of times and talk about God's way of doing things. And we talk about all the things that could happen. And even all the things that God might let happen. But usually after we get through talking about that, we both agree God's going to do it His way and it's going to be the right way. And it doesn't make any difference how we look about it, whether we get depressed over what direction it's going in, whether we get worried about how it's going to unfold, whether we complain even about the outcome of God's working. God's going to work it, and it's going to be right, and He's going to do it the right way. And that's a spark of hope. Hope maketh not ashamed, because I can guarantee you, brothers and sisters, that everything God does is very good. Can't say the same thing about my things, but I can about God's. Everything God does is very good. The trying of your faith worketh patience, and that patience works experience, and experience works hope, and hope, that confidence in God and what God is doing and His promise that He'll do, that hope maketh not ashamed. We're out of time, so we're going to stop here. I'd hoped to get all the way through this message today, but as usual, I didn't. We'll pick up in verse 4 this evening. I want us to look further at the importance of doing things God's way in regard to living, standing in a state of patience, and the outcome as a result of doing that. I want us to look at that, and we'll go through verse 8 this evening, Lord willing, and talk more about the way that we as God's people need to learn and study to handle trials.